Before we get to the cross, and I know that we're anticipating that, we want to get there, but I think there's still more to learn before we get there. I want to remind you, before we get into our text, that these things are all happening within hours of each other. It's not months, it's not weeks, it's not even really days. 4 months have passed since John, our John, started preaching in John 13 at the start of what we call the Upper Room Discourse. And however, in history, what we're reading about today is only happening probably less than 24 hours after Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Jesus, when he washed his disciples' feet, he knew what was going to happen to him in less than 24 hours. And he told his disciples what was about to happen to him. That's helpful to our story because we know that this is not a surprise to Jesus what is going on. And what was taught in the Upper Room Discourse is what was on the disciples' minds as they watched Jesus suffer. And so too, to the best of our ability, let's keep those things on our minds as we come to this text, as we see Jesus' final days on earth. Let's remember what he was teaching, because what he was teaching was meant to be a comfort to the disciples, and it is also meant to be a comfort to us. Our passage this morning is in John 19, 1 to 16, and I would invite you to stand in honor of God's word. John 19, 1 through 16 says, "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, 'See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him.' So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, 'Behold, the man.' When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him.' The Jews answered, 'We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God.' When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, 'You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?' Jesus answered him, 'You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin.' From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar.' So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' They cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' So he delivered him over to them to be crucified." Let's pray. Father, as we get closer to the cross, as we read these last accounts of Jesus' life here on earth, I pray, God, that you would teach us great things, that you would teach us and correct us, that you would train us in righteousness as we read about the life of Jesus and what he accomplished for us. Help us, Father, we pray in your name. Amen. You may be seated. So before we really dive into our passage today, I want to remind you again from last week that we are really seeing two kingdoms at war with one another. If we truly believe that a person is completely dead apart from Christ, then we should be appalled but not surprised at what comes out of the mouths of people in the kingdom of this world. This is really, Grace Church, a test of our doctrine. Even in our world today, what comes from the mouths of people in the kingdom of this world should not surprise us if we believe the Bible to be true about their spiritual condition. We should be appalled, but not surprised. We should be disgusted, but again, not surprised. And humility should ooze out of us that those words are not coming out of our mouths because of the grace of God. God's grace and his grace alone is the deciding factor between seeing these men as foolish and ignorant or joining in with them. John purposely writes in a way for us to see that. And he does so in order that we see the powerful effects of the fall. And that is truly God alone who changes hearts. What we see here is deadness of heart in its most ugly and disgusting form. But it's the same kind of deadness of heart in which we once all lived in the passions of our flesh. We all once carried out the desires of our body and the mind and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Or I could say here, we were by nature children of wrath like the Sanhedrin and the chief priests and Pilate who rejected Jesus. By grace you have been given new eyes, and by grace you've been saved. And if you are here and you have not yet seen, then I urge you with these words from Isaiah, on behalf of God to you, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. So God is inviting you by grace to come. His grace, it doesn't cost because the payment has already been paid in full. Similarly to last week, I want to begin by giving you the key, or what I see as the key to understanding what's all going on here. Again, this is the lens we're going to look through to help us understand this passage. Remember, this scene is not any different from last week. We just said this is just the story continuing, right? We stop because our brains can't take in all that much, and there's just so much to say about these texts. But this story just continues. So remember, we have two kingdoms, still at enmity with one another. And today, this scene, we're asking which king of the two kingdoms is in control? So in verse 11, we hear Jesus' words, and this is the key to understanding. Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." This passage reveals to us a question of authority, and it gives us the answer. Who is it? Who is it that is sovereign over all of life? There's two people in this story battling for authority and control, while there's another person who already has the authority. So first, you have Pilate. As I read this story, I got to be honest, there's a part of me that wants to have sympathy for Pilate. You can tell he's a pawn in the hands of the Jews, and Jesus honestly doesn't really help him out a whole lot either. Really, in his eyes, this situation, these circumstances that he's in, is a lose-lose situation. Ultimately, obviously, I don't have a whole lot of sympathy for him, because from purely human thought, Pilate is still the most powerful man in this story. He does actually have final say in what happens to Jesus. And really, and what we see in this story, the answer is clear to him. He has the right answer. He declares Jesus' innocence over and over again. But ultimately, self-preservation is Pilate's gain. And fear of man debilitates him. Second, you have the Jewish leaders. And if you're looking at this story from a purely human perspective, then we would all have to say that it is these men who win the battle for authority. These men use manipulation and dishonesty for selfish gain. And unfortunately, in a post-fall world, manipulation and dishonesty is often the way to win in this life. They also, like Pilate, have self-preservation as their game. They know that if Jesus sticks around much longer, that all of Israel is going to worship him. They've seen Jesus come riding in on a donkey. They have seen the whole nation declare him as king. And so if they let this go on one more second, they're going to lose their authority in the kingdom of Israel. Jesus is a threat to their earthly preservation. And the irony is that in an attempt to preserve themselves, they're killing the one, the only one, who can actually preserve them. We will see them use the law, and we'll see them use scare tactics to manipulate for their own gain. And it works temporarily. Third, we have Jesus. Now, Jesus is obviously much different than the first two. Jesus isn't trying to gain authority in these circumstances because he already has it. But according to earthly standards, he doesn't have any of that authority. According to earthly standards, he is the weakest in this story. And according to the Bible, that's on purpose. Philippians 2, 6 through 9 interprets what Jesus is doing here in this story. A very popular passage. Who, speaking of Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus, who had divine authority, laid aside his glory and his place as the second person of the Trinity. Note, he didn't lay aside his deity. He laid aside his glory and the privileges that come with that. But it was on purpose. And that purpose was to become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus does have the authority, even though in human eyes it doesn't look like it. It is God and everything that is happening in accordance with his divine plan who has authority through Jesus. Nothing is out of place in this story of God accomplishing his purposes. Not one second is apart from God's timing. Not one person is not supposed to be here, and not one person is supposed to be here that's not there. And there's not a place other than this place right now, according to God, that these events are to take place. God is completely in control of all of this. This is clear according to prophecy, and it is clear according to the way John tells this story. And before we start to make the fatal conclusion that we are all just pawns or puppets in the hand of God, and therefore we should just sit on our hands because we're not responsible for either good or evil, we also must note that this passage makes clear that God is not the author of sin. God is guiding, directing. He's authoritative over all of these events, but God is not the author of the sin. Sin is a human action in our hearts because of our sinful nature. God doesn't have to make us sin. We just do that so naturally. And so, therefore, we are responsible. The death of Jesus is in the hands of men, not God. And I ask, who is sufficient to explain these great mysteries of God? And I pray and thank God for the hope that I have that the Spirit, through his word, is sufficient to explain these things, because I am just not. So John writes, "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and struck him with their hands." This, dear church, is a whole nother level of shame and abuse that Jesus is enduring, and he endures it here for us. It is though the bar has been raised from the last trial to this trial. Everything is amplified significantly. So far, yes, Jesus has been publicly embarrassed. And so far, he has suffered a lot of physical pain and physical abuse. These scenes from the point of Jesus' arrest to his crucifixion are the lowest of lows for humanity. It is the very Son of God. Don't forget, this is the very Son of God, the one promised to these people as the Savior of the world, who's being tortured. And I don't think the details of flogging is necessary to understand this significance. History records the Romans were all very versed in torture. It records that this flogging, these times of flogging, lasted until the point where the torturers were exhausted, not to the point of where the one being tortured was exhausted. And then the most severe forms of flogging could obviously result in death. But remember, Jesus' sufferings, they're more than just the physical beatings. It's the pain of the wrath of God upon him in which he is suffering the most. The wrath of his Father upon sin of the people, of us, is being poured out on Jesus. Jesus knew what the wrath of God was. And as he prayed in the garden, we remember, he prayed that the cup of wrath be taken from him. But he says, not as I will, but as you will. And we know that it was the Father's will to crush him. So, there's physical torture for sure. There's shame in being mocked. And there's the emotional burden of suffering the wrath of God. We must not make too big of a deal in regards to the physical suffering of Jesus, that we miss the spiritual sufferings of Jesus in his trials and on the cross. I do want to take a minute here to reconcile the account of John with the other four Gospels. There's two timing discrepancies in this account with the other, three Gospels. Let's address, I think, the mention of the Passover first. You see that later on, closer to the bottom of this text. And I touched on this last week a bit, but the discrepancy lies in the timing of the Passover meal with the death of Jesus. The other three Gospels seem to indicate that the disciples already had the Passover meal with Jesus, and his trials and crucifixion happen on the day after the Passover. However, John seems to place Jesus' crucifixion on the day of the Passover. Verse 14, he says, now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. There's no other place in Scripture where the day of preparation is used in conjunction with the Passover. But the day of preparation is regularly used in conjunction with the Sabbath. And we saw last week that when Passover is used in Scripture, it can be referring to one of three things. It can be referring to the literal day of the Passover. It could be referring to the Passover feast, as in the feast that they partake in at the Passover. Or, and this is what I am going to argue for, they could be referring to the Passover feast week. So when I read in John 19, verse 14, it was the day of preparation of the Passover, I read it to say this. It was the day of preparation for the Sabbath of the Passover week. This fits in with the accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it even fits in with John later in chapter 19. Remember when the Jews were eager to get Jesus down from the cross because it was the day of preparation for the Sabbath, and they didn't want Jesus hanging on the cross at the start of the Sabbath. The second discrepancy is the order in which these events in John's account of Jesus' trial before Pilate take place. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the order goes like this. Jesus is handed over to be crucified, then he's flogged, then he's crucified. But John puts these events in a different order. John's order goes like this. Jesus is flogged. Pilate tries to absolve him, but he can't. Then Jesus is handed over to be crucified, and then he is crucified. And I think it can be explained in this way. History records that Romans had different severity levels of flogging in relation to what the flogging was supposed to accomplish. The least severe form of flogging, I'm not even going to bother trying to say the word, is a relatively light form of beating and is usually used as a warning for a criminal. Worse than that is the next form. Again, I'm not going to try and say the word. I tried to look them up, and I still can't get it. And this is used for criminals who've committed more severe crimes. It's harsh, for sure, but it doesn't reach the level of the final form. The final form, which is probably what we all imagine when it comes to the story of Jesus' suffering and death, it's what any movie has ever depicted of Jesus' flogging, right? This final form is always associated with other punishments, including crucifixion. So bear with me. I believe the context of the flogging here in John and the context of what surrounds the flogging in the other Gospels lends itself to making the case that Jesus was actually flogged twice. The form of flogging that John talks about here is the least severe, and the flogging that Matthew, Mark, and Luke record is a second flogging that Jesus experienced, and that was the most severe form, the form that we all probably think of and imagine. And so how do I come to that conclusion? Because of what John records for us in verse 4. He says, after the flogging, John says, Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Pilate here tells us what the purpose of this flogging was. He is trying to find a middle ground between his opinion that Jesus is not guilty and the Jews' opinion that Jesus is guilty and guilty of the worst of crimes and needs to be crucified. Pilate is saying to the Jews, "See, I punished him in the form of flogging meant for criminals who haven't committed terrible crimes, to show you that I find no guilt in him, and that I think that this punishment is sufficient." John records two more times where Pilate explicitly is seeking to release Jesus because he finds no guilt in him. And really, we can see throughout the whole story that explicit references and the implicit references. The whole story is about Pilate trying to get Jesus out of this trial, trying to get him off the hook, trying to absolve him of the guilt that the Jews are bringing upon him. And this is just another way that God is revealing to us the innocence of Jesus. That even from a pagan point of view, Jesus is innocent. Pilate is stating Jesus' innocence for the crime the Jews are seeking to crucify him. But isn't that an awesome display of God to have a pagan ruler speak the words of God himself? God could say, "I find no guilt in him." And yet God makes it happen that this pagan ruler speaks that not just once, but multiple times. The context of the flogging in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is that Jesus was flogged as the normal procedure for someone headed to crucifixion. And it's obviously recorded that after that flogging, Jesus didn't even have the strength to carry his own cross, which indicates the severity of it. Now, do I think whether Jesus was flogged once or twice, or do I think that the severity of the flogging changes the absurdity of the punishment or validates Jesus's payment or not? Does he have to have multiple floggings in order to pay the penalty for our sin? No, I don't think that really matters. But nevertheless, we must recognize that there is no contradictions in the Bible, no discrepancies to this story. And as Bereans, we must be able to show that. We must be able to explain that. So how does Jesus' statement about Pilate's authority in relation to God play out in this flogging? Pilate, again, who really does have earthly authority to release Jesus, uses this flogging as a way to show that he believes Jesus is innocent. He uses this flogging as a way to satisfy the Jews in hopes that they would be content with this and let the charges drop. All Pilate has to say here is that he has decided to let Jesus go. I've decided that this punishment of flogging is enough. It appeases me, and it should appease you, speaking to the Jews. And so I'm going to let him go. But he doesn't. Why? Because flogging does not satisfy the wrath of God. It may appease Pilate, but it does not appease God. And Pilate's authority cannot go beyond the sovereign hand of God. So God uses the Jews, and I would go as far as saying God ordains the sinful actions of the Jews to keep Pilate from releasing Jesus in order that the satisfaction of his wrath would happen. Or we could say that God restrains or lets sin go unrestrained here to accomplish his purposes on earth. So could God intervene and pour out grace upon the Jewish leaders to make them see that Jesus is actually the Messiah? Absolutely he could, but he doesn't, because flogging is not sufficient to pay the penalty for man's sins. The flogging of Jesus does not accomplish salvation. It's not a full payment. After Jesus is flogged, he doesn't say, "It is finished." But after his death on the cross, after he has paid the penalty in full, that is when he says, "It is finished." So if you're sitting here today and you've had the opinion that your sin is not that big of a deal, then I believe that God has put me in this pulpit to tell you, to show you from this passage that you are dead wrong. And I'm not just speaking to the non-believer in this room. Christianity, and I would argue American Christianity, has for too many years presented to the world cheap grace. And don't hear me wrong, I'm not saying that there's something that we have to continue to pay to get grace. Grace is actually very cheap. It's the cheapest thing out there. What did the passage say in Isaiah? It says, "Come to me, the wine and the milk and the bread, they're free." So yes, for us, grace is cheap. For us, grace is free. But grace is only free because God let sin go unrestrained in the Jewish leaders in order that Jesus would be crucified. Pilate thought he had paid enough. But God says here that in order for me to accomplish redemption for my people, the payment must be in full. And full payment is death, not just temporary pain and misery on earth. So he allows sinful man to continue to be unrestrained in order to accomplish redemption through Jesus Christ at the cross. So if you're sitting here today and think grace is cheap and that your sin is not that big of a deal, then I urge you to look again at the Bible and see the infinite cost that Jesus paid on the cross. The atonement has massive implications for how we think about sin. If my sin requires the death of the perfect Son of God on the cross to be reconciled to God, then my sin is not just a small mistake. A small mistake that requires a slap on the hand. Or worse, maybe even flogging. But that is not what God requires. And therefore, your sin is not just a small mistake. I'm convinced that one feeling that is common to all men and women in some capacity is guilt. Maybe you don't feel guilty over the same things that I do. Maybe you don't feel guilty over the things that the Bible says you should feel guilty for. But I have never met a person who would say that they are perfect in every way and are not guilty for everything. So I ask you this morning, if you are not trusting in Christ, what are you going to do with that guilt that everyone has? If you think you can just go on living with it, and someday you might suffer a temporary punishment, consequences on earth like karma, or maybe you think that in some way you're going to pay for your guilt after death but it's only going to be a temporary payment like the flogging. Then I implore you to sit up and listen to what the Bible has to say. The Bible warns frequently about the penalty of sin, and all of those warnings are heavy. Listen, Genesis 2:17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely be flogged, be temporarily punished on earth. No, God says, you shall surely die. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. Matthew 25:30. And this is just a small amount of texts that talk about this. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25:41. These are Jesus' words now. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, in the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25:46. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Luke 16:22 to 24. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue. For I am in anguish in his flame. I think the hardest for us to swallow, Revelation 14:9-11. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. I could go on and on and on with more scripture to show you that this penalty is eternal and is really heavy and really, really scary. So I ask of you again, what are you going to do with your guilt? You can pay eternally. The payment will never be finished, and it's going to be miserable. It won't be just a temporary smack on the hand. Or you can believe that God sent his son into the world for this very purpose, that God would allow sin to go unrestrained to accomplish his purposes of his son in love being crucified in your place. Jesus says to Pilate, you have authority on earth, and my Father is using you to declare my innocence, but that is as far as I will let you govern, because I have a different purpose for my son, and that is to save my own through his death and resurrection, and no one is going to thwart my purpose. Grace to you is absolutely free, but it was very, very, very costly to the Father and to the Son. This also serves as a warning to those of us who have trusted in Jesus and his atoning work. The payment for your sin, past, present, and future, it was costly. And so Jesus doesn't save you from sin so that now you can have a license to just go on sinning. Just because you are forgiven doesn't make your sin any less costly. I want to transition now to, I think, the logical question. After we see that God's hand is over all of these things, that he has the authority in this story, the logical question we would ask, and I assume some of you are probably sitting there asking, is, well, isn't God then responsible for sin? If God is ordaining all of this according to his purposes, then shouldn't he be blamed for the sin? First of all, let's take a look at what Jesus says to that. After Jesus telling Pilate that he would have no authority apart from his Father, he says this, "Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." So who does Jesus say is responsible for these actions? Does he blame God for them? No. He openly declares that the Jews and Pilate, even though Pilate's responsibility is less, he openly declares that the Jews and Pilate are responsible for their sin against Jesus. It is their actions that have caused me to come before you, and therefore they are responsible for the sin of killing me. I realize this is confusing. It's a little bit mysterious. If God has a purpose, and nothing can thwart that purpose, and therefore he controls everything that happens on the earth, the earth and everything created in it is in the palm of his hands, then how can he also say that we are responsible for sin if we're only accomplishing his purposes? And here's the answer. Because God doesn't have to act in a way that causes us to sin. I think sometimes we get this backwards. We too often think that sin is unnatural to man and grace is natural. When in reality, the Bible teaches us that sin is so natural to man that in order for us to act in a different way, God would have to intervene. So we could say in a sense that grace and goodness are unnatural to man. Or better yet, they are supernatural to man. So does God have to cause the Jewish leaders here to be so oblivious to their law that they miss that Jesus is the Christ? Does God have to intervene to make the soldiers strike Jesus with their hands and mock and shame him? No, he doesn't. He doesn't at all. That comes naturally to them. God doesn't make them sin. He doesn't make us sin. That is just in our nature. Paul in Romans 7, 18 to 20. "For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." You may have to look up that verse later. That's a lot of words. Titus 1:15, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled." Jeremiah 17, verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And here, yet again, we see unrestrained sin in the world. You know that what makes this narrative so hard to preach for me? Because I feel like I'm saying the same things over and over again. Because the same things keep happening again and again. Unrestrained sin in the world looks so ugly. It looks so disgusting to us. Jesus, in these stories, he doesn't even have to tell them or tell us that these people are guilty. They're announcing it to the world in two very telling statements in our story. First, the Jews appeal to their law in verse 7. They say, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." And I would say here, what they say is partially right. God did give them a law, and in that law, he said that blasphemy is punishable by death. So yes, Jesus did make it clear that he is God. And so therefore, if he's not God, then he should be punished for the sin of blasphemy. But what is false about their statement is that they say Jesus made himself to be God. It's as if they're accusing Jesus of trying to take over the world and be king because he decided one day that he was going to be God. Like a dictator who has no divine right to be sovereign over everything in his country, but he makes himself have that right by force. That's what they are accusing Jesus here. Or maybe to be more biblical, I'm reading the story of David right now in family worship with my kids, And we just finished up reading about how David's sons, Absalom and Adonijah, on two separate occasions, make an attempt to make themselves king, even though they know the right to the throne has been declared by God for Solomon. The two boys, they had no right to the throne. And so they had to basically deceive a lot of people into thinking they were to be the next king. They tried to make themselves king, something that they were not. But God had already declared Solomon to be the promised son of David, who was going to build the temple, to be the promised king that was going to proceed or follow David. And in the same way as Solomon, Jesus didn't have to deceive a bunch of people to make himself the king. Jesus is declared king by God, by right. His kingship isn't given to him by men, made up by men. Jesus' kingship is declared by God. But there's something more, even more absurd, that the Jews say that declares their guilt. They say, after appealing to the law in verse 7, and let's give them the benefit of the doubt that they're honestly trying to follow the law that God gave them. Let's look at verses 14b to 15. He said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" Here it is. The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." These are the Jews, the people of God, the people that God brought out of the land of Egypt, the people of God that he brought across the Red Sea, the people of God that he watched over in the wilderness, provided for them, brought them into the land of Canaan. These are the people of God loved in a steadfast and covenantal way, who received the special privileges of meeting with God in the temple. No one else on earth had this privilege but these men, the people of God. These are the people whom God had dwelt among. And after appealing to the law and saying they're just following the law, they break the first commandment of the pinnacle of the law. God tells them, "You shall have no other gods before me." And the chief priests say, "We have no king but who? But Caesar." Did God cause them to say that? No, not at all. It's the deceitfulness of sin in their hearts. I said earlier that I want to be sure you see that I'm not just imposing this on the text. This idea of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility for sin, let me show you other ways that God is directing these events. First, we continue to see prophecy fulfilled. God had ordained these things to happen, and he uses men to make those exact things happen. Listen to this in Zechariah 6, verses 11 through 13. This is the word of the Lord that had come to Zechariah as the Jewish exiles were beginning to return from the Babylonian captivity. This is what he says. "Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from this place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both.'" So for sure, this passage is speaking of this actually happening with Joshua. But do you hear how this so marvelously sounds? Exactly like what we hear in our passage. Verse 5. "So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.'" I just don't think that any man could make this stuff up. God is directing every step of this. Or how about Isaiah 53, verse 7? "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And what does our text say in verse 9? "He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. Why do I think Jesus didn't give an answer to the first question, but he gave one to the second? Because the first one, his answer would have been defending himself. And so he opened not his mouth like a sheep led to the slaughter. The second question he answered because Pilate was undermining the authority of his father. Jesus, in the second question, wasn't defending himself, but he was defending his father. And the second way I think that I want to show you how I'm not just imposing this on the text, this idea of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, this idea that God is sovereign over everything, but man is still responsible for their sin. Listen to how the apostles, after these events, interpreted this very scene. Acts 2:22-23. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Acts 4:27-28. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan predestined to take place." Even before this happens, I think Joseph interprets this for us in Genesis 50:19-20. He was mistreated by his brothers, right? He was sold into slavery by his brothers. And his brothers come crawling to his feet. They're scared because they think Joseph is going to punish them for their deeds. But this is what Joseph says. And I think this sums up in our passage how God works so perfectly. "But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good.'" And it gets even better. "To bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." There's so much more that could be said about this passage, but I don't want to leave you without a few notes on how this passage is to comfort and to convict us. And this first application, this is an application really that sums up the whole Bible. But I think we see it particularly drawn out here in the overall story of Jesus' crucifixion. Be sure that you see here how God is so zealous to accomplish the redemption of your soul. There is nothing that man is doing in this story that should any way make God want to save men. He is not zealous to save your soul because you are so great, but because he is so great. He saves us for his own glory, not because we are glorious. The price of your salvation is very high and costly. It wasn't that Jesus just had to put up with some ridicule and beatings. The price of your salvation is the death of God's very own Son. And God, by his good hand, is zealously accomplishing that work through every word and action of Jesus' life. It is a sin to think that God's grace isn't great enough to cover the awfulness of your sin. Jesus didn't just go to the cross to save partially good people. He went to the cross to save rebels like you. So repent if you think God's grace isn't enough for the depth of your sin. We see in this story that what drives Pilate the most is to make decisions, is that he makes his decisions in this story across the board out of a fear of man. Pilate wants to release Jesus here. He makes that abundantly clear so many times in our passage today. There's something that seems to confuse him and scare him about the authority that Jesus has in this trial, and he doesn't want anything to do with it. In another account, we all know this, Pilate actually washes his hands, hoping that he can absolve his own guilt in this. At the end of the day, yes, there might be some fear of God in Pilate when we see that, as John tells us that he was afraid. But ultimately, it is the fear of man that wins out. In comparison, Jesus is also threatened and has had opportunity given to the fear of man when Pilate reminds him of what he can do to him. Jesus just has to say a couple words and he could be taken from this penalty, right? And Jesus, different from Pilate, he finds comfort in the truth that his Father is on the throne. I think probably most of us in this room have sinned by giving in to the fear of man. And I think I can assume that it is a sin that many of us in this room continue to battle. But by the example of Jesus and with the help of the Holy Spirit, how do we fight against the fear of man? Well, it's not just that we pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and say, today I'm not going to be fearful of man anymore. No, that might work for just a little while, but we're going to give in to the pressure after so long. So this is what we do. We continue to learn more about God. We continue to see how he has always dealt with his people throughout history. And we begin to replace our fear of man with trust in God because he is trustworthy. And we see so clearly here and all throughout the Bible that he holds everything in his hands, even our enemies, even those who are sinning against us. And lastly, we take comfort in the fact that there is nothing in heaven and earth that lives and moves apart from the hand of God. So that when we find ourselves in circumstances we don't like, we take comfort in what Charles Spurgeon said, and we've heard from this pulpit so many times before. Remember this, had any other condition been better for you than the one in which you are in, divine love would have put you there. Or better yet, how about what God says through Joseph? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Would you stand and pray with me? Father, I thank you that you are the one who has divine authority, that there, according to R.C. Sproul, is not one maverick molecule that is outside of your guiding and directing hand. That brings so much comfort to my soul, Father. And I thank you that you didn't just leave Jesus to the flogging that he received, but that you took him to the cross. You allowed him to be crucified on the cross, to suffer your wrath in my place, in the place of all those who trust in Jesus today. Oh God, we thank you for your faithfulness to us, even though we have not been faithful to you. I pray, Father, for those in here that are still contemplating these things, that are still trying to wrestle with their guilt, who still think that their sin is not that big of a deal. Father, would you convict them of their sin? Would you help them to see Jesus Christ as their Savior and as their Lord? Would you help them to see that punishment for sin is not just temporary and it is not just easy, but it is eternal and painful and hard and in misery, Father? I pray that you would help them to see, and then, Father, would you help them to see the glorious Christ who went to the cross for us and stood in our place for our sin? I pray this in your name. Amen.